So for the first split, Professor Rick Avent. Well, it's good to be here and to have a chance to meet a lot of the Canadian brethren in this part of the country. I bring you greetings from the three church area there, New Orleans, Covington, which between them have about 100 people that regularly attend, and the Laurel, Mississippi Church, which is kind of on the far end of the circuit there, that typically has about 30 to 35 attending there. We have been pastorless since last June. Our pastor at that time, Mr. Ken Trabig, moved over to East Texas to take Mr. Holliday's place when he moved to Cincinnati. And for various reasons, primarily due to health of some of the ministry around the country, there's been several places that needed help more than we did. So we've been going without a minister for since last June. But the good news is that it has been announced that Mr. Burnett, who's now in Oregon, will be coming, and we expect him sometime in early May to be moving into the area. So looking forward to that. I was told that I came up here for business, but also another motive was to get in a little skiing. And I was told by your pastor here that, hey, it's kind of warmed up, and it's getting really nice time of the year. Obviously, my definition of warm and his is somewhat different. I've already started mowing the grass down in Louisiana, so it's quite a bit of difference. We rarely get much freezing weather down there, and snow we never get. So we are in a different part of the world, so to speak, and more of a subtropical climate. So I have to travel a ways to find enough snow to ski on, which I enjoy doing. So looking forward to doing that also. But there is a war going on right now. You've been watching it, and you've seen a lot of things. You've seen the attacks. You've seen the casualties. You've seen prisoners of war taken. You've seen traitors who turn against their own and murder them. You've seen the fear. You've seen the destruction. Now, I'm not talking about the war in Iraq. I'm talking about a different war. The war that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 6. Turn over to Ephesians 6. I want to look there for a minute. Because Paul tells us that we're in a war. A war more deadly than any human war. Very poetic, the way this is phrased by Paul in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Let's just read through these scriptures. Because in Ephesians 6 verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And I think it's interesting here. He says, we're in a war. We need to get fully armed for this war. And you need to understand who the real enemy is. And he identifies him right up front. The devil. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore," again he repeats, "take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. And then he develops a number of metaphors here, comparing different types of physical armor that was used at that time to the spiritual armor that we need to be putting on. Very beautiful passage here, starting in verse 14. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And in verse 18, "praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So here Paul kind of outlines, here are the weapons, here's the armor, here's what we need in our war with Satan. If you analyze these types of weapons, I've kind of broken them up into three categories of what Paul lists here. The first category would be defensive armor that's not particularly unique to Christians. Defensive armor, even the world can understand. You know, things like girding your waist with truth in verse 14, perseverance in verse 18. Or the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14. Truth, righteousness, perseverance. Do you have to be a converted Christian to know that those things work in positive ways in your life? Yeah, a lot of people have figured that out. You don't have to be a Christian. A lot of religions have figured out, hey, it pays to be truthful. It pays to be righteous. It pays to persevere. And have used those attributes to generate some success in their lives. So that's not a mystery, some of these pieces of armor. But then when you look at some of the other pieces, they're the defensive pieces of armor that really only a Christian could appreciate and really use. You know, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, those pieces of armor, you have to be a converted Christian to understand what's even talking about there, what God's even talking about. But then there's a third category in the armor, the arsenal that God says we should have, and that's offensive weapons. He doesn't mention many of those here, but in verse 17, the latter part of that verse, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword we generally think of as something we use to attack. Now, you can use it for defense. But we generally think of a sword as attack. And then he concludes this whole passage without using a metaphor, saying praying always with prayer and supplication. I think it's interesting here that Paul did not come up with a metaphor comparing prayer to a weapon of war or a piece of armor of war. I wonder why he didn't. I'll maybe speculate on that in a little bit later. But these two in particular, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, I contend are our offensive weapons. Oh, they're good for defense too. But do you know of a war that's ever been won simply by defense, simply by protecting yourself? Sooner or later, if you're going to win a war, you have to go on the offense. You have to attack. And so you need the weapons, you need all the armor, all the weapons of war, but I want to focus in on one particular weapon in our war, and that's prayer. Are you using prayer as an offensive weapon or a defensive weapon? What's your attitude towards prayer? How do you consider prayer? Do you even consider it a weapon in the war? You know, how do you feel about prayer? Are you using it as an offensive or defensive weapon? Hopefully you're using it as both. There's a turning point in history. Historians, people like to talk about turning points in history, and they point to famous battles, famous this, famous that, kind of things as turning points in history. Now, one of the biggest turning points in history, we're about to celebrate the anniversary. Well, we're not celebrating the anniversary of it, but it's the anniversary of it is coming up very shortly. It's found over in Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn there. Matthew 26. We'll soon be observing what comes after what occurred in this part of Matthew 26. But it's a turning point in history. it's a focal point where everything changed. In a real sense, everything changed at this particular point. Matthew 26, verse 51. Jesus had been in the garden area there. He'd been praying. He'd been preparing himself for his crucifixion. He was through. He was there. The arrest had come. It's time for him to be arrested. It was time for him to go through this ordeal. So there's the setting of where we are. You know, the multitude, verse 47, the multitude came in. That some had swords and stuff. He was kissed by the betrayer, Judas. But in verse 51, something happened. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now John tells us that this was Peter. This probably comes as no surprise to any of us from what we read about Peter in the Bible. And then Jesus said something. And this is the turning point, a true pivotal point in history. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." He said, "We're not going to do it that way anymore." Now, all through the Old Testament, you know, what happened? You know, God guided the Israelites, and if they were obeying him, he helped them win their battles. If they were turning against him, they lost their battles. But they were still battles. It was the sword that was taking, that was the thing that was being used. Jesus Christ at this point said, there's another way. There's another type of weapon that's going to be better than any sword. He says, from now on, we're doing it differently. And then he says in verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now here Christ says, put up your sword, Peter. That's not the way we do it anymore. We're doing it differently. And then what does he say? I could pray. If I chose to, right now, I could pray, and I could call down 12 legions of angels. Now don't think that Jesus Christ would have said that if he could not have done it. He chose not to. But he said, that's the power of prayer. That's the kind of power I wield when I'm ready to wield it. That's the kind of weapon I have at my disposal. Not using it now. Why not? Verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now, so what he was saying is, there's a power here, and through prayer, I could wield that power, and I could solve this little problem right here, but the scriptures have to be fulfilled. But he's saying, we're doing it different. That's why I call this a very pivotal point in history, because Jesus Christ announced, we're doing it different from this point on. Now, actually, that's not the first time he made the point. Because, you know, it's one thing to say it, do you live by it? Did Jesus Christ live by that? Well, think back to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ's confrontation with the evil one. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, what did he do? Matthew 4, 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted for 40 days and nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now, did he just fast? Or do you suppose he worked in a little prayer in there? He was drawing close to God. He was preparing himself to do battle. And he prayed and fasted. That was his weapons. Prayer and fasting. And one other weapon that really comes to the fore here when you look at what happened. When the confrontation began, what did Satan do? In verse 3, now when the tempter came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread," what weapon did Jesus Christ draw? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Three different times, Satan challenged Jesus Christ. Three different times, Jesus Christ used the exact same sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Those were his weapons of choice. Prayer and fasting, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Should they be any less than our weapons of choice in our battle? Now, at the end of this, you know the story. I won't read through all the scriptures here. But at the end of it, verse 11 here of Matthew 4, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. See, he was fighting this battle much like we're fighting our battles with the evil one. And it was after the battle was over that he was ministered to by the angels. But he was fighting the same fight we fight. Daily, weekly, monthly. The same kind of battle. So, we've been challenged by Satan. It's like a duel. Duel in the old days. When you're challenged to a duel, you get to choose the weapons. Jesus Christ says choose prayer and the Word of God as your two weapons of choice. Now, don't neglect all the other armor. Faith, salvation, all the other armor we're talking about. But for the attack, prayer and the Word of God. Luke 3 and verse 21. Interesting thing when you start looking through the Bible, and particularly the Gospels, about what happens when Jesus prays. You ever notice that? Luke 3, verse 21. When Jesus prays, things happen. If you start looking at every event almost of any significance, miracles, healings, about anything that happened, the Bible records that before it happened, Jesus was praying. And man, when Jesus prays, watch out. Something's going to happen. It's basically the lesson here. In verse 21 of Luke 3, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, and you who I am well pleased. Now, how's that for an answer to a prayer? Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't had the experience of the heavens opening up and a dove descending and a voice shouting out or anything like that in my prayers. That doesn't happen very often. But boy, when Jesus Christ prayed, things happened. He knew how to use that weapon of war like no other person has ever walked the face of this earth. And so when he prayed, things happened. We need to be wielding the weapon of prayer in exactly the same way that Christ did. When we pray, we should expect things to happen. In Luke 6 and verse 12, another example here. Luke 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. Now I don't know how often you pray all night. I have to confess, I don't pray all night all that often. Jesus Christ prayed all night. Why? What was the big deal? Why did he need to pray all night? He was getting ready to make the decision on who the 12 disciples were going to be, wasn't he? You know, next verse, 13, when it was day, he called to his disciples and he chose 12. It's an important decision. He prayed all night. He prepared himself. Well, they list all of them here. And then down in verse 18, well, in verse 17, he came down with them and stood in a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. So he had a pretty big crowd there, and they came primarily for two reasons: to hear what he had to say and to be healed, as well as those who were tormented, in verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out of him, and he healed them all. It doesn't say some of them were healed. It doesn't say quite a few were healed. It says they were all healed. And what did he do the night before? He prayed all night. Jesus Christ knew how to use prayer. He knew it was the most powerful weapon in our arsenal. And he used it that way. He understood that, like few have. Over in, back in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 and verse 19. The previous verses, there was a demon-possessed girl that was brought to the disciples. They couldn't cast out the demons. We know earlier, we won't turn there, but earlier Christ had given them power, sent them out to go out, heal, preach, heal. He gave them power. The Bible clearly says he gave them power. But in this particular case, they couldn't cast out the demon. Then the woman brought the child to Jesus Christ. He cast out the demon. Then in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast the demon out?" See, they're trying to figure out. They've had some success. They've had some success early on, but now they failed at this point. They didn't understand why. They wanted an explanation. And Jesus Christ explains it to them very straightforwardly in verse 20. Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith," another piece of the armor of God, the shield of faith. "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." But, or however, he says in verse 21, there's always a catch, isn't it? There always seems to be a catch. Man, that sounds great. Man, move mountains, all I got to do is have faith. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. See, all of God's armor fits together. One piece is not enough. You've got to have it all. But some pieces, you can do a lot more with some pieces than you can with others. Some are for protection, some are for attack, you might say. But here he zeroes in again that prayer and fasting is the key. And that's what Paul said back in Ephesians 6. He summed up all the armor of God and then says, prayer. Prayer and supplication is what he says at the end. Jesus Christ got action when he prayed. What about when he raised Lazarus from the dead? We won't turn there. But remember what he said? He said a very short prayer. He apologized to God. Said, "I'm sorry I'm even praying now, because I don't even have to. I know you'll do what I say. But I'm setting an example for the others here that they should pray." He was setting an example of prayer. When you need something from God, you've got to pray, and you've got to take prayer seriously, and it's got to be like you're going to war when you do your prayer and fasting, when you really have a need. That's what Jesus Christ was saying. He said, I pray so much, I can just say, "Do it, and I know you'll do it, God. But I'm setting this example for them." How do you get action when you pray? Let's turn to an example over in Acts chapter 12. I think this is a good example. Points out some interesting things here. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Okay, here's the setting. verse 1 gives us the setting of what's going on. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. A martyrdom was going on here. And in verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Now, about this time of the year. I think it's kind of hard for us in freedom-loving countries like we live in, it's kind of hard for us to really sense what was going on here. You know, suppose last week, during services, your pastor had been drug out by the police, taken down to a jail somewhere, and shot because he was preaching to you last Sabbath. I can't imagine something like that happening in the United States or Canada. Can you? I mean, you just can't conceive of that. That's what happened here. To carry that analogy a little further, that happened last week. Now I show up this week. Whoa. Dangerous situation to be in. Didn't seem to bother the disciples during this time. It didn't really seem to bother Peter. But see, that was the kind of environment they were living in. So different from what we know of today. It's hard to even put ourselves in that kind of situation. It's hard to imagine it, even. But that was the situation, right? But in the days of unleavened bread. And so in verse 4, so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers. Not four soldiers, four squads of soldiers. To keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Okay, so he arrested him, assigned four squads of soldiers to guard him, threw him in the heart of the prison, as we'll see. What was he going to do with Peter? Was there any doubt in anybody's mind at that time that Peter was going to be killed after the Passover? He saw that the Jews liked this kind of thing. Hey, kill the Christians. Great idea. Let's kill some more. He was going to kill him. No question about it. He was going to kill him. So verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered for him by the church. Think about that. Peter was in prison. The church was praying constantly. In verse 6, when Herod heard, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. So here was Peter. He was in prison. He was chained. There was a soldier on each side of him. There were guards at the door. And we're going to see that wasn't the door out of the prison. That was the door to the next door, to the next door, to the next door. And at each of those levels, there were more guards. Now, I don't know about you, but if I found myself in Peter's position, I would not be sleeping. Whatever I would be doing, I would not be sleeping. Peter was sleeping. Is that some kind of faith or what? Or was the poor man absolutely exhausted? How in the world could he be sleeping? Peter had changed a lot from that day of Christ's crucifixion and to now. When he had denied Christ, you know, when he didn't understand. Now Peter, in the threat of imminent death, went to sleep. He had that kind of faith, that kind of confidence. And so what happened? Verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Okay, so an angel appears. Had to kind of slap Peter to wake him up. He wasn't only sleeping, he was in a deep sleep. I mean, he was out like a light. The angel slaps him around, wakes him up. Peter's apparently kind of groggy. He's still not quite awake. So what does the angel have to do? He has to give him step-by-step instructions. Gird yourself, put on your sandals. You know, here's Peter, not knowing what he's doing. The angel says, okay, gird yourself up, put on your sandals, put on your garment, now follow me. You know, that's kind of step-by-step, like you do with it is with little kids when you wake them up to go somewhere and they're not ready to wake up. And they're just like a limp dish rag. And you have to, okay, here, stick your foot up. Let me put on this sock. Stick your arm up. You know, just step by step. That's almost like what the angel had to do with Peter here. He was coming out of such a sound sleep. And so he went out and followed him in verse 9 and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing, he thought he was dreaming. He didn't think this was real. He thought he was just having a dream. That's what it seemed like to him. You know, he was that out of it that he never thought he was awake. He thought it was just a dream or a vision or something like that. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, so you see he had to go a ways to get out of this prison, they came to the iron gates that lead to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he finally woke up, looked around. He was outside the prison. The angel was gone. And he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and for all the expectations of the Jewish people. He had that great aha experience. The Lord has delivered me. He looked around. He's standing in the street. All of it now suddenly makes sense. It's what's gone on. Now again, put yourself in Peter's place. What's the first thing you would do if this happened to you? I would get out of town. That would be my first thought. Hey, God, this is a message. God has delivered me. He's got me out of here. I'm gone. Get as far away from this place as I can would be your first thought, wouldn't it? What did Peter do? Verse 12. And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Hey, he went to where the church was. He didn't get out of town. He went to church. He went and found the brethren. And a bunch of them were gathered there, and they were praying. Now, there's no indication that Peter was praying. He was asleep. Peter was in prison. He was getting ready to be killed. He was asleep. The church was praying. All of a sudden, everything breaks loose. Peter finds himself out in the street. He goes to where the brethren are. Verse 13, Peter knocks at the door of the gate. A girl named Rhoda came to answer it. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. You see the picture. He's banging on the gate. This girl comes out there. She can't believe her eyes. You know, she turns around and takes off to tell everybody. Meanwhile, Peter's still outside the gate wondering if guards are going to show up in the next minute or two. Well, maybe he wasn't wondering that. If God had gotten him that far, he probably felt pretty confident that God was going to continue to take care of him. But that was the situation. You know, it's almost funny here. But it's something interesting here that happens next, because she ran in and announced Peter stood before the gate. Now what were these people praying about? They were praying for Peter to be saved from Herod. Their prayers are answered. This girl comes in and says, hey, Peter's here at the gate. So they all stand up, say, thank you, God, you've answered our prayer, and went and greeted Peter. Not quite, did they? They said to her, you are beside yourself. You're crazy, girl, to put it in modern vernacular. You don't know what you're talking about. Don't bother us. We're busy praying for Peter. Don't come in here and distract us like this. We've got some serious praying to do. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, no, it must be his angel. Couldn't be prayed. Now, what were they praying for? They're praying for exactly what happened, and when it happened, they didn't believe it. Couldn't be Peter, it must be his angel. You see the weapon they had in their hands, and they didn't even know how powerful it was. They didn't know that they were wielding a weapon that caused an angel to appear in the middle of a prison, paralyze a bunch of guards, unchain Peter, walking through a bunch of locked gates, get him out of that prison, and on his way again. That kind of power was what they were wielding, and they had no idea that they had that kind of power and what was going on while they were praying. I said, now it can't be. And now Peter, meanwhile, outside the gate, Peter's standing there banging on the gate. Let me in. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. Why? That's what, hadn't that been the prayer to save Peter? And it worked, and they were astonished. They had something to learn about the power of prayer. Boy, did they learn it on that one, didn't they? The motion to them with his hand in verse 17 to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. And then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they be put to death. And he went down to Judah and Caesarea and stayed there. Herod was so mad he killed all the guards. Now that's an example of the power of prayer. There is a weapon. They didn't know they had it. Do we know we have that kind of power? Do we know that we have that kind of weapon at our disposal? You know, we have to put on the whole armor of God, not just one piece. But there's certain pieces that are particularly important. And when we have to go to, we have to fight, when we have to go to war, we have to be in practice with that armor. We just can't pick up a sword we've never used before and think we're going to be able to wield it. We've got to be working with our armor constantly. Now, God has given us a weapon that Paul couldn't compare to anything. What was he going to say? You know, when he used those analogies about the shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, what was he going to say about prayer? What was he going to say, the spear of prayer? The arrow of prayer? The catapult of a stone of prayer? Just doesn't quite do justice to prayer, does it? I doubt if we could do justice to a metaphor today, but I think we could do a little more justice, perhaps, by something like take on the 100 megaton multiple reentry nuclear missile of prayer. That's the kind of power that prayer unleashes. Not a sword, not a spear, not an arrow. But it unleashes power that we have not begun to tap yet, is what the bottom line is. And we're coming up very fast on the days of unleavened bread. They're almost upon us. Now, we're seeing things happen in the Middle East. We're seeing things happen all over the world. Time is moving on. Prophecy will not be held back. We don't know times. We don't know dates. We don't know the seasons. But we do see the signs, and we do need to be preparing ourselves. Are you fully armed so that you can fulfill prophecy found back in Isaiah? Isaiah 40 and verse 29. It explains what we've been talking about in prayer here. Explains how this scripture can be fulfilled by each one of us. Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. How can he do that? Through the power of prayer. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. How about you? Are you fully armored with all the armor of God? And are you choosing the two main offensive weapons, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer and fasting, in your battle with Satan the devil? Are you ready to mount up with wings like eagles?